Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and read 1 through 13. So Philippians 2, verse 1, let's hear the word of God to us today. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is the word of God to us. Your congregation, last Sunday we considered the ascension of the Lord Jesus, that he not only arose from the dead, but also ascended into glory to continue for us, as we heard. Though on the one hand, his work was finished on earth, that is, his work in heaven continues. He prays for us. He sends messengers to speak to us. He gives us his word. He talks to us. He sent his Holy Spirit. So not only is he then our faithful high priest and faithful prophet, but also our faithful king. Psalm 68, we read that he ascended on high in might to reign. All power, he said, is given unto me in heaven and on earth. He is a king. So that means if you're a believer, you're not only saved, but you're also safe. It's not only about something that happened a long time ago. It's something that's happening today. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. So as we consider the Apostles' Creed, we now will consider that he ascended into heaven and is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, as we confess every Sunday afternoon. So we want to look at the passage we read, Philippians 2 verse 9 particularly, but in context, and also at Lord's Day 19, the Catechism, which you can find in the back of your Psalter, page 47. It's a beautiful question and answer, actually three questions. So first Philippians 2 verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and wherefore relates to the fact that he humbled himself to the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, And Lord said 19, then question 50. Why is it added, in our confession that is, why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? And in the answer, because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, this purpose, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. I want you to let that sink in. All things. That means the entire universe. The entire world. Then question 51. And notice the progression as we go from the entire universe to the church. Question 51. What profit is this glory of Christ, our head, to us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. And then, second, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. All power to defend us against our enemies. All things of the universe. To keep us. To save us. To defend us. To preserve us against all enemies. Look how exclusive. And then question 52, narrow it even further down, goes from the universe to me, I, you, personally. Listen, what comfort, question 52, is it to you that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Judge, comfort? We'll get to that. And the answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. All things, church, me. Oh. The entire universe cooperates to save you and me. This is something. The Catechism continually opens up these things. That's why it's called the Book of Comfort. Question is it you or mine? Our theme is Christ, our heavenly King. What does it mean? Well, he governs all things. The universe. The world. Second, he saves his church. That's us, plural. If indeed we repent and believe, that is. And then, three, he judges all people. And that's kind of a striking thing. It says judging, and yet it's going to be a comfort. We'll see how that can be. So first then, he governs all things. And I already asked, is that your comfort? That means that nothing shall befall you by chance. You're not here by accident. But it's always in Christ. God uses all things in all lives of all people, but not all people have salvation. Only those that are in Christ. Ephesians 1, verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So Jesus promised from all eternity that he would do it, and he did it. And he's still doing it. On one hand, as I said, he did cry out, it is finished. And it was done upon earth for us. But he's still doing it in heaven also for us and in us. Redemption accomplished, and redemption is being applied. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him. Exalted means glorified, lifted up, higher than any other name, than any other power, any other entity. There's no power greater than him. That's a comfort if you're a believer. You're safe. Maybe children, you ask, how was it different when Jesus came back to heaven? Well, you should know. What was added to him? Something he did not have. He existed from eternity as the Son of God, but what was added to him was a human nature. He also is not the Son of God only, but also the Son of Man. It's just incredible. He brought with him, he returned to glory with his glorified humanity. The same body and the same soul he suffered and died with to pay the price is now seated at the right hand of God. He entered, as it were, with visible majesty this afternoon, with God's help. And if God lives and God spares, we will see something of a glimpse of that glory as the three disciples are with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. As a glimpse of that glory in the body of Jesus. Colossians 2:9. Have you never thought about that? Just think about that verse. If that's the only thing you think about today. Colossians 2:9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If the universe cannot contain him, how could the fullness of all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in Jesus bodily? It's mind-boggling. Not only to be our high priest and prophet to teach us, but also our king. To rule us, to govern us. Question 50, why is it added and sits at the right hand of God? Because Christ ascended into heaven for this end, for this purpose, for this goal, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. He is there as our head. If you're a believer, we're the body. He's the head. So Jesus is sitting at God's right hand. Children, how can that be? Because God doesn't have a body. How can he have a right hand? What does that mean? It's an expression whereby God conveys to us to what position and place of authority Jesus is ascended. In former days, when a king ruled, to sit at the king's right hand, that was the highest position beside the king. No one else would sit there. That's the picture. How that will look in reality, we do not know. We will, if we're a believer, we'll see it. Every eye shall see. Jesus said, all power is given unto me. It's about the power and the powerful presence of God. In his humanity at the right hand of the Father is his divinity everywhere. Where he speaks particularly, he's everywhere, but when he speaks, his name is mentioned. All power, he says, over all things. How come we so often doubt? As if something slipped God through the fingers, if I may put it like that. Lord, 10, we looked at that too, that all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. You think, what? So it comes by the fatherly hand. Doesn't it say that all power is given in Jesus? Yes. But the Father does it by Jesus, by authorizing and empowering his Son to do it on his behalf. It's the power of a triune God. The Father governs all things by or through his Son. That's what Lord's Day 19 makes very plain. And even a text. Wherefore God is highly exalted and given him a name above every name, even above his own then. Like Psalm 138, it says that he exalted, elevated his word above his name. And His Word, of course, is Jesus. He is the Word. Above His own name. Because in the name of Jesus, Yahweh is exalted to the highest. Yahweh saves. Joshua, or Jesus, means the same thing. In our minds, we try to reconcile this, but it's too big for us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So why do we believe it? Because God says so. His Word declares it. If we don't get it, it's not God's problem, it's our problem. Our finite minds just cannot grasp it. And so, because God says it, but why practically do we believe that all things are safe for us if we're believers? Well, He's omnipotent. He knows all things, He's omniscient, but He has also all power. So that means if something happens in our lives, it's by God's decree and by His will. Not by chance. If it would not be good for us, guess what? It wouldn't have happened. He would have prevented it. And if there be another power greater than it, He couldn't have prevented it. God's Word is full of examples. Still, you know the story of Joseph. Remember, he was sold by his brothers? That was a bad thing. And yet, later, when their father had died, they came to Joseph. They were scared that Joseph would take revenge. But listen what Joseph says. And that's exactly what I'm talking about in Genesis 50. But as for you, he told his brothers, you thought evil against me by selling me. But God meant it unto good to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. So was it sin what they did? Yes. Was it decreed by God? Yes. It was. Were they forced to do it because it was decreed? No. They did it because they wanted it. Another beautiful example, of course, is Adam's sin itself. Didn't happen out of the plan of God, but very much part of it. But what about Jesus' crucifixion? Think about that. When the people nailed Jesus to the cross, it was a bad thing? Yes, it was. Was it part of God's plan? Yes, it was. Acts 2 verse 23, Peter says it very plainly. Him, he says, on the day of Pentecost, Him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified. You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So by the decree of God, is God the author of sin? No. Do I get it? No. I don't. In all eternity, I'll be marveling at that. Because we'll learn more and more about God, and maybe over time we'll begin to grasp it. God is far greater. God is so great, we haven't got the faintest idea. We see only a glimpse of it, as we hope to hear more about this afternoon, when Peter, James, and John were on the mountain with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and see something of it. A glimpse. So they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So we're fully responsible for our sins, for every sin we commit. But thanks be to God, dear congregation, that God overruled His decree about sin abounding, with another decree, a law, a plan, to have grace abound much more. That's why all power works together for their good. So God's sovereignty and man's responsibility do not contradict. There's perfect harmony. If it contradicts, it's only in our limited minds. Just like the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. We, by nature, and even by grace, only begin to grasp it. God was not surprised by the fall. He's not surprised by our sins, even though we sometimes are. Or by the sins of other people. God's ready. He was ready, and he immediately revealed salvation in Genesis 3 when Adam sinned. He was there right away, announcing another Adam to undo and to redo and to make new all things. And he fulfilled that in Christ, the God-man Christ Jesus, who now is in heaven, according to his human nature, no longer upon the earth. But as we heard last week, according to his divine nature, not only in heaven but upon earth, no, at no time absent from us. He was, according to his divine nature, always omnipresent. He didn't lose that. He just hid that behind a curtain, as it were, behind the veil of his flesh, it says in the Bible. Like the people of Israel in the olden days, when they looked at the temple, they saw the veil. They couldn't go beyond that. Because Christ hadn't come yet. But Christ has come. A curtain is torn. The path is open. So, all things happen. So even that includes our sins. No excuse. But it's a comfort if we confess them that he forgives. We're never forced, dear congregation, I want you to understand, never forced to do anything against our will. And never. We always do things because we want it. When we sin, we want it. When we do the right thing, we want it. When we sin, we want it because that's our nature. When we do good things, we want it because it's the grace of God making us willing. But both cases, we do it because we want it. So believers, if we are a believer, you're not forced to love God. If we do not love God, it's only because we did not pursue it as we should. We, of course, all see through a glass darkly. We only begin to do that. Who would dare say, I love God to the fullness it's possible? You just don't know what you're talking about. Which is our second point. Because you see, he doesn't only govern all things, but he saves us. His church. And to that end, all things must work together. Even Caesar Augustus came to the throne to bring Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. I mean, I always loved that picture. I can just imagine Moses, Joseph and Mary. Can't you think, children, that Joseph and Mary were sitting in Nazareth and saying, no, Jesus is going to be born, but we're in Nazareth. Wasn't he supposed to be born in Bethlehem? Oh, and then a couple of days later, they hear this announcement that everybody has to go to the city of ancestry to be counted because the emperor wants it. Wow. I can just imagine Joseph and Mary looked at each other and say, wow. Who'd have thought that we would go to Bethlehem like that? Yeah. And this emperor thought, it's all for me, because I want to know how much tax I can demand from the people. He thought it was all about him. It was not about him at all. And yet it says in the Bible, in the days of Caesar of Augustus, Jesus was born to save us. Question 51. What profit? What gain? What advantage? Just like time, last time, what profit is his resurrection? What profit is his ascension? What profit is his being seated at the right hand of God? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. Well, he did that in Pentecost, and every time he speaks, every time when the word, the inspired word comes, it's the inspirited word. But second, that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. Some enemies? No. All. Romans 8:28. All things. All power. For all things. For all good. It's incredible. So not only did Jesus save us in the past, not only in the past tense. He saved us when he died on the cross, when he rose, when we were born again, if we are believers. But he also saves us present tense. It's an ongoing thing. So I said earlier, redemption accomplished and redemption applied. If you ever read a book, a small book about that, read John Murray's book. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. So this is the wonderful thing, is that God, and I've said it many a time, God not only commands us to be holy as prophet, but he does it. He works it as king. As our king, our Lord, our head, he not only does it for us, but also in us, by his word and by his Holy Spirit. It says in the Catechism, by his Holy Spirit and by his power. Ephesians 1, just a couple of verses, just expresses it word by word. Would you please listen to this? Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And in verse 22, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. All things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all and in all. We see that all things are working together for one purpose, the glory of God always, both in the damnation of sinners who refuse to repent, but also in the salvation for sinners who do repent. All things. So he rules this universe. If you've been in the Creation Museum and you've seen that, you've sat in that planetarium thing, and you move your chair back and see how they take you into the universe, it's like, wow, this is incredible. We were less than a piece of dust on the balance. All of that works together to save us. And then it says in Ephesians 4 verse 8, wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto man. We recently considered that. He gave gifts, not only talents to natural man, but even in addition to that, he gives gifts to spiritual men, to believers. Talents to all, gifts only to the believer. That's what the first part of that answer to the catechism is, that by his Holy Spirit, he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members. He trickles. No. Pours. How sad that we live how shall I put it? So little. We have so little of that life compared to what God is willing and what he is giving. In Ecclesiastes 8 verse 4 we read this, where the word of a king is, there is power. Now it was in those days, when a king said something, when he pointed your finger at you, you're done. You had maybe a few seconds to live. And it was only an earthly king. How much more with God? Even the people recognized it and looked for, I quoted it the other day, that his word, Jesus' word, was with power. He didn't speak like man. His words were like, it's power. He says to a dead person, get up, and the person got up. And the blind person, see, and he saw. No man ever spoke like this man, they said. He gave gifts to men. And Paul, or Peter, no, Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He says, for our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. So our, he said, our gospel wasn't just words, it was power. And what did he do? He just preached. He preached the word. He preached the name of Jesus. Because he knew that the Lord Jesus would accompany the word with his spirit, as he does all the time. You see, when you hear the word preached, it's not, you're not neutral anymore. Even if it be the first time you heard it. From the moment you heard it, it's going to be either for the hardening of your heart or for the softening. You're not going to walk out of this place the same as you came in. The name of Jesus is a manifestation of his powerful presence. Failed, as Paul would say it, in the foolishness of preaching. Of course, I didn't mean to say that preaching was foolishness, but the simplicity. Not with great visions or earthquakes or earth-shaking things. Remember how Elijah heard the voice of God in the mountain when he was very despairing? A still, small voice. So Philippians 2 verse 9, wherefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And then verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what should every tongue do? Bend and confess when the name of Jesus is mentioned. So when God says, don't use my name in vain, when we pray thoughtlessly or faithlessly that name, we abuse it. We abuse the presence of his salvation. So that's how God makes his people willing in the day of his power. He makes his people willing in the day of his power. Psalm 110. But that's, so that you have to understand, that's, when God says that there's a power, doesn't mean force. Sometimes you think that the word power is force, but that's not really how he rules. He doesn't rule by force. Zechariah 4, the prophet understood. He said, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. It's a gentle persuasion. It's our response that yes, he's right. It makes sense. I'm sorry, Lord. Please forgive me. And God is ready to forgive. You see, and that includes every blessing, every trial the Lord sends our way. Everything must work together for that good. So if you feel convicted in your heart and confess your sins and put your trust in the Lord, you know it is his work. Why do I know that? Because you wouldn't do it if he wouldn't gently persuade you. And certainly Satan wouldn't do that. I said it before, if you feel convicted and be tempted to drive, to be driven away from God and in despair, you listen to Satan. Because Satan does convict us too. But to drive us to despair. But you see, if we're convicted and we confess and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, we know it is of the Holy Spirit and not of the unholy spirit. I want you to understand that. I have to struggle with that still many a time. And comfort myself with the very fact that if I would be left to myself, I wouldn't feel even sorry for my sins. So when I do, thanks be to God. So just as he overruled Adam's transgression, so he overrules all our enemies, if we're believers indeed. inside, outside, whatever enemies we face, because we're not only enemies around us in the world, we also have our old nature. We are our greatest enemies. We are our own enemies. But He overrules all things. As I said, not only saved, but also safe. John 10:28, Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." I mean, if He has them in His hands, the pierced and powerful hands, who could ever take it out? Jesus, all power is given to me. So what greater power could take us out of His hands? It's not only saved, but safe. Who rules all things to preserve, to defend His church. Preserve, that is, we wouldn't spoil ourselves, and to defend, that we wouldn't be spoiled by those outside. So Jesus saves. He gathers. He defends. He preserves His church until the end of the world. Christ, your heavenly King, my heavenly King, governs all things, saves His church, judges all people. It's interesting, you would think so, it saves me. It says judges all people. To keep things in a good balance. And then the question on that is astounding. What comfort is it to you, to thee? Plural. No, singular. The previous answers were about you. Plural. The word thee is intended to be singular. What comfort is to you personally? That Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. Now what comfort is there that Christ will come back to judge? And then the answer, in all my sorrows and persecutions, inward and outward, with uplifted head, expectantly, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God. He died. He stood before not just Pilate, declared guilty, but before God. Before Pilate was declared innocent, but before God is declared guilty on our behalf. For the very same person, to the tribunal of God. It means to God as judge. And has removed all curse from me, because He carried it on the cross. To come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all His and my enemies. You know, if you're friends, you have the same enemies. My friend is my friend, my enemy is your enemy. Jesus says, cast all His and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all His chosen ones to Himself into heavenly joys and glory. Translate. Think about the word transfigure for this afternoon, transfiguration. From one state translated into another. So my question is, Judgment Day coming a comfort to you or not? Honest answer before God. How many of us really are looking forward to that day? Children, when you have a long ride, some of you came from a long ride. What do you say? I'm sure you've said it more than once. Are we there yet? How long? Still? There are souls in heaven in Revelation under the altar that cry that. How long, Lord? They're longing to be reunited with the bodies. Are you longing for that? How can we long for that if it's going to be a dreadful day in which all people will be judged? Acts 17:31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Ah, that's fear and that's hope. He will do what's right. He'll not just judge the world, he'll do it in righteousness. That's the key. We are unrighteous, but you know what happened to believers? They're declared righteous because he took our unrighteousness. So that means we will not be judged because we have been judged already if we're believers. Psalm 98:9, with righteousness shall he judge the world. And it says, and the people with equity. Maybe you wonder what the word equity means. Well, maybe you've heard the word iniquity. That's evil, wickedness. Iniquity is inequity. We're not equal with God. It's the same as righteous or unrighteous. Equity or inequity. We're either right with God or equal with God, or we're not. By nature we're not, but by grace we are in Christ, if we are in Christ. God will judge us all by the same standard. And we're all guilty. Every man. Romans makes it very clear. The whole world stands guilty before God. But those who have repented and believed in Jesus are no longer declared guilty. That doesn't mean that they are not guilty. Oh yes. They keep sinning, unfortunately. Sadly. Grievously. You know that in this world, people get away with sin. You and I, we have gotten away with things we've done wrong. Maybe never found out, but it is found out. If we're a believer, it's already punished in Christ. If we're not believers, one day it'll come back. The wicked often are not punished, and the righteous often suffer unjustly, unequally, unrighteously. But God says, I will repay. Vengeance is mine. But he actually says, in the end, all wrongs will be righted for you. Whatever wrongs you suffered. When you're in glory with me, you look back and you think, oh, it's nothing. All this suffering is nothing to be compared to what is laid up, Paul says, for me. So God, this is the important thing, he cannot deny his righteousness. He cannot punish the same thing twice. He's angry with men for sin and for iniquity, angry with the wicked every day. And his wrath will burst forth, dear congregation, in a way that we cannot begin to understand. We have two weak pictures of that. You know what the pictures are of the bursting forth of God's wrath in the Bible? You know what number one? The flood. That was water. Only Noah and his family were saved. The other picture was Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was not water, that was fire. Only Lot and his family were saved. His daughters, actually only and his daughters. Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think, however terrible that must have been, it is a faint picture compared to what's happening, going to be happening on that last day. Where Satan and hell itself will be cast into a lake of fire. People in Sodom and Gomorrah died in an instant. People in hell will die forever. Ever burning fire. So the wicked must be destroyed, yes. But the righteous shall be saved. But who is righteous? Well, no one by nature, but by grace, yes. Noah wasn't righteous by himself. He was actually, he committed sin. We know of his sins. Yet he was one of God's children. He was cleansed from sin. Lot wasn't righteous in himself, but he was saved. There is none righteous. No, not one. Unless we are in Christ, then we are. Declared righteous, justified. being progressively made just and right, that's sanctification. Glorification will complete it, perfect it forever. Some theologians believe even that then it will still expand. It's just, we can't grasp it. So when Jesus come unto me today, and he said it already in the Old Testament, Isaiah, come unto me all the ends of the earth and be ye saved. That doesn't mean you save yourself. No, you come to be saved. That's what you do when you confess your sins, and he will do it. When I say I believe in Jesus, that I mean to say, I believe that he will do what he said. I don't trust in my faith. When he says, come unto me, it's not just an invitation or an offer. That's why I never use the word offer of grace, even though I don't want to argue it. But I would rather call it a command. It's a command. It's not just an invitation to kind of take it or leave it, like an offer. I mean, people can put an offer in your house. You can take it or leave it. That's not what salvation is about. It commands all men everywhere to repent, Paul says, and to the Athenians. He says it to these people in Athens. In the midst of their wickedness. God knows that you and I will not come and cannot come. That's why he gave us his Son. That's why he gave us his Spirit. That's why he gave us his Word. That's why he gave us his fatherly care and providence. We are here to hear it. That doesn't mean, of course, that there are no obstacles. There's plenty of obstacles. Intended so. But no real obstacles. When Jesus says, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth, he means that. Peter says in Acts 5, verse 31, a beautiful text. Him, that's Jesus, has God, that's the Father, exalted with his right hand. That's interesting. It sometimes says with, sometimes it says to his right hand. It doesn't contradict, it just shows two sides of the process. God did it, and he placed him there. Him, Jesus, has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. To be a lord, a king, and a savior. So not only to save, but to give it, to work it. Because then it goes on to say, a prince and a savior for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So to give repentance, the root, and the fruit, the forgiveness. So he not only gives... He does not only forgive us upon repenting, but he also works in repentance by convicting us. And of course, often we feel so bad when we're convicted, we think God's far, but then he's the closest. The worst you feel about yourself, the closest he is. And the more you'll be thinking well of him, never well of yourself. So therefore we're called to plead that name, which is exalted above every name, verse 9. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we will do it. There's not one here that will not bend the knee and that will not confess that he is Lord. We will all do it. Why not today? If we're going to do it anyway, the last day. That's why the believer does it. That's why the believer says in the catechism, it is the believer's word. I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake at the tribunal of God that removed all curse from me to come as judge. The very same person who died for me. The very same person that I looked to and called upon and trusted and confessed his name and my sins too. It's the same one who's going to stand there. He's the one who judges me. I could find no better judge than the one who died for me. So the only one to look to Jesus and his second coming without fear is to look to him today with faith. Otherwise you will see him with fear alone. Question is, what will it be? For you and for me. So if we by grace, through faith, repented and became partakers of Christ and his righteousness, were saved, not only saved, In other words, it's our Savior who's the judge. He's a prince and a Savior. Or you could say he saves as a prince, as a king. The King of Kings, the Lord of Glory. No power higher, no glory greater. So if you're a believer, Jesus governs all things for your profit, on earth as it dwells in heaven. In the midst of sorrows, in the midst of persecutions, he wants us to look with uplifted head. And what do we do when we look with uplifted head? It's like an expectation, there's an anticipation, there's an excitement. That's why I said earlier, are you looking forward to that? Are you so tired and sick of sin that you say, Lord, please hasten the day. I'm getting so weary of it. I know I do it myself and I want it myself, but I'm hating it, even though I know I'm loving it. Do you know something of that battle? You hate sin, you love sin. You hate sin, you love sin. So Lord, when will it end? Are we there yet? See, if you groan like that under your sin and grieve over your sins, that's the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't do that without it. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, groaning with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's the Holy Spirit interceding in us for on our behalf. And then in Romans 8, you read also Jesus at the right hand of the Father intercedes without ceasing. So if one intercedes for us in heaven, if one intercedes for us inside, the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that's in Jesus, will never leave us. Look with uplifted head for the return of the same Jesus. It's the Holy Spirit making us abhor ourselves. So we look to Jesus as he died. So in our mind we think about Golgotha. We look to Jesus, he's at the right hand of the Father. And then we are ready to look for him when he comes again. And it's not going to be how well we look, how long or intense we look. It's not the measure of our faith that's going to save us, but the object of our faith, Jesus himself. So as certain as he is in heaven, as our head, Catechism says, so certain we as his body will get there. Because the head and the body will not be separated. And I find it so personal. I want to say it one more time about the personal aspect of this. How it goes from the all things of the universe and the whole world to the church, to me, myself, you. We may all say that if we put our trust in the Lord, we confess our sin, we say, Lord, I'm sorry, I put my trust in thee. And in thy word, because thy word is truth. Thy word is life. Thy word is power. It's not like a man's word. How personal. He shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. He will translate me. He translates me into glory. That's biblical. The Bible speaks about justification, sanctification, glorification, perfection. It's a translation. Paul says this mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. To be able to endure it, otherwise you couldn't even endure it. He speaks of a natural body and a spiritual body. Sown in the earth, it means buried as a natural body, raised as a spiritual body. Same yet different. Different yet the same. Remember how Jesus was arisen when he arose from the dead? He had the same body. Look at my hands, he said to Thomas. See, if you put that in perspective and you think about that really thoroughly, should we not? Ought we not? Would we not? Look forward to that day? how easy is life even at its best? Because of sin, not because of God's good gifts. I mean, they're all there. We have no excuse. But the effects of sin in our own lives, in our body, in our minds, the effect of sins in our family, the effect of sin in our society, it is just, it's overwhelming. John 17:24. Father, Jesus prays, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. This is what we just read about. No wonder, and I haven't said anything about it, would take another way too long the last couple of verses we read. If it's 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, but now, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here he says it. This, listen to this. Work out. It doesn't say work it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works it in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Amen.